And invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The Bible is an amazing book, inspired by God, given to us through human authors, some 66 books, all of which tell a story that leads us to one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, where it tells the story of God forming a nation, giving the nation a law, and people recognizing their need for forgiveness, their need for redemption and restoration, and then this promise of a Messiah who would one day come. The New Testament telling the story of Jesus, who came, who taught, who died, who rose again. And then the story of the church that carried his message to the world around it. And how through Jesus, lives are being transformed. And how through Jesus, society and history is being transformed. And so today we're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And this is one of those passages that was foretelling of the Messiah who would come, about 580 years prior to the time of Jesus. But it is such an amazing passage because it shows us God's heart for people. And I don't know, maybe can we make the screen a little bit darker so people can read the words just a little bit better? That'd be great. Thanks, guys. Love our tech crew. You rock. All right. So this is also a passage that Jesus used as his very first preaching passage. So it very much defines the ministry of Jesus. So I hope that we'll hear it today. This is God's heart for his people. Let's listen together. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to who? To the poor. Good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up who? So he comes for the poor. He comes for the brokenhearted, people who recognize their brokenness and their need. To proclaim freedom for who? Okay, so people who are in captivity, the poor, the broken, the captive. And release from darkness for who? The prisoners, or some translations, the blind. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is actually where Jesus stopped reading the scripture in his first sermon. In Luke chapter 4, we read that Jesus said those words and then said to the crowd around him, "Today these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, all those things that have been foretold, I am here. I am here to fulfill that. And then with the life that he lived and the ministry that he had, he demonstrated how those words were being lived out through his life, where God's word was moving with power. People were being healed. Blind people were seeing. People's lives are being very dramatically changed. But let's keep reading, okay? So verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then it keeps going. And the day of vengeance for our God. Now, we've got to remember here that when the Bible talks about God's justice or God's vengeance, what it's most commonly referring to is God supernaturally setting wrong things right, taking the things that we have messed up, supernaturally intervening, and making them better. And that's why when you hear especially in the Old Testament, of God referring to judgment, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, it is received as good news. Because if you've been beat down, if you've been brokenhearted, if you're the one that's in need, God is coming to restore you. God is coming to make your situation better. And here it's very much received as good news, because listen to the rest. The day of vengeance of our God, why? To comfort all who what? And to provide for those who what? Grieve. In Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. You might have already seen some people with ashes on their forehead. That's because ashes is our metaphor today. Even in our own time, ashes are used as a symbol of brokenness. When life has burned to the ground and you're feeling desperate. When your business has burned down, when your house has burned down, when your car has burned up, when it feels like your life has burned up, you are in ashes. In ancient times, ashes would be used even as part of funerals. People would cover themselves with ashes as a sign of their sadness and their brokenness and just how grieving they were. But God's word says that Jesus comes to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. The poor, the brokenhearted, the mourning, the grieving will be called what? Oaks of righteousness. You get a brand new identity. You get a brand new name. A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of our Lord. Can you imagine a nation so blessed that that there would be people from all around the world wanting to immigrate to that country to work in like, you know, entry-level labor positions? Can you imagine a country that blessed? Isn't that stunning? All right. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Can you imagine a nation that actually imports most of its goods? Like, they're actually that blessed and that wealthy? Can you imagine that? It's stunning. All right. Yeah, sarcasm. I can give it too, can't I? That's good. All right. So instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. So you will inherit a double portion of your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord says, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Many of us were at Eric and Rachel's wedding yesterday. Brides like to dress up, don't they? They look amazing. It's wonderful. And God says, I take people from places of brokenness, and I take them to places where they're like the bride or the bridegroom. For as the soil makes a sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Now, it's one thing for me to talk about and hopefully teach about in ways that are interesting and all this stuff about how God takes people from places of brokenness, takes people from where they were in, their life was in ashes, and turns them around, turns them into oaks of righteousness. It's one thing to teach about it. It's another thing to show you. And so I've asked Dagan Anderson if he would come and tell a bit of his story. I want you to listen in, and some of the story is going to be a little bit gritty, but I want you to hear how God takes people in their places of need and their places of desperation, and he turns them around and gives them a new identity. So, Dagan, now, maybe before you get started, will you tell us just, so what are you doing right now? Like, what job are you doing right now? We know you play in the band, and you're a good bass player, and you like to dance around, and it's great. What else are you doing?
I was working at Little Caesar's Pizza for a while, about 4 months after I got back to Wenatchee. And now I'm not a pizza boy anymore. Now I'm working at for a company called AccuLabel. And I'm the Northwest Service Tech for a fruit labeling company. And it's a remarkable job.
Yeah. So he's a man working a good, honest job and, serving the Lord and his church and just becoming a core part of our body here. But now tell us where you came from.
Well, I've spent all of my adult life dealing with alcoholism and drug addiction. It all started, in high school, having fun and partying. Well, it didn't stay that way. It turned into something really, really ugly. Gradually over time, my addiction to drugs and drinking got worse and worse and worse. By the time I was in my late 20s, I was strung out on heroin for about 3 years. I moved back to Wenatchee, went to treatment for my first time, and kicked heroin. And I thought, whew, now if I can just stay away from heroin, everything's going to be okay. I was really, really wrong. Really, really wrong. So I'm back in Wenatchee, and I'm looking for work, and I find a job at a restaurant. And after about 8 months, the owners come up to me and say, we think you'd make a really good bartender. What do you think about that? I said, wow, that sounds great. Tips, get to be around people, But I'm an alcoholic. So bartending's not really the greatest idea for me. But I take the promotion, and I'm working behind the bar, and I find that I'm the king of the party. I've got my own private party every night, and I'm the host. I'm drinking behind the bar every night, and it's a blast. And I'm making decent money, and I'm having fun, and I'm becoming known by a lot of people. Well, alcohol isn't the only thing that gets used in bars. And that's where I first got introduced to meth. And I liked it. Man, talk about being the king of the party now. Now I'm spun out, drinking, and I got a crowd full of people that are paying attention to me. So now I'm using meth every day. At work, after work, before work. That's the way it is with my addiction. It's all or nothing. I've never been able to moderate it. It comes up and down, and it switches from this drug to that drug, but it's always present, and it's always all-encompassing. It's always run my life since I was in my early 20s. In one way, shape, form, or another, the way it looks changes from time to time, but it's always been there. So I'm working in the bar. I'm getting strung out on meth, and I'm finding that I have this identity, that everyone's paying attention to me, and I have this person I've become, this acknowledgement that I get from people because I'm the bartender. So I'm kind of running the show, and that feels good to me because now I have an acceptance with these people. Well, that job didn't last a whole long time because when I'm strung out, everything else falls apart. So I lose this job. And I lose a way to pay for my addiction. So I have to find a new way to do that. So I start selling meth. And now I'm finding a whole new identity. Because when I lost my bartending job, I also lost my identity. No longer was I that guy. So there was this void. I had to find some way to fill that void. I didn't recognize that what was going on at the time, but I recognize that now. So I start selling meth to take care of my own habit. And as I'm doing that, I find a new identity. Now I'm the dope man. Now all these other people are paying attention to me in a different way. Different people, granted, for the most part. But I'm finding a new level of acceptance and a new level of control, too. By this time, I'd gotten my first felony, possession of meth. And when you have a possession charge, you have to go on probation. When you're on probation, you have to do UAs for the Department of Corrections. It's pretty hard to do many UAs when you're strung out doing meth and smoking weed and drinking every day. So I start running. I don't go into check-in anymore. And now I have warrants out for my arrest all the time, always. So I can't have a place to live anymore. Because if they know your address, they know where you're at. And they'll come find you and they'll take you off to jail. So for the next 4 years, I spent more time in jail than out of jail. Sometimes for a month, sometimes for a few months, sometimes just a week. And as soon as I get released, I'm off and running again. And so I immediately have a warrant out for my arrest. So I have no home. I'm on the run all the time. I'm selling drugs to support my habit and to support my identity. And I'm getting deeper and deeper into this crowd and this subculture of this drug world. I'm building a new lifestyle. Another problem with being in and out of jail all the time is it's pretty hard to run a business, so to speak, when you're always going to jail. Because everything you build up, it disappears, it's stolen, it's gone. And you have to start from scratch. Well, people aren't crazy about giving you a bunch of drugs to go sell if they know you're just going to end up going to jail again. So I have to find a new way to support my habit. I found a new way. Some people helped me find that. I didn't have to sell drugs anymore. Now I can make them. So I became a meth cook. Now, the guys who turned me on to this, when they were bringing me in, they told me, now, you got to realize, once you start doing this, you'll never be able to stop. It's a whole new addiction. I didn't understand that. That didn't really make any sense to me. But they said, well, when you're cooking meth, there's like this energy going on. You know, man, it's like it's alive. And I'm just like, okay, whatever. Just show me how to do it. I need some dope, you know. Well, they were right. Because not only was I addicted to drugs and meth now, but I also became addicted to cooking meth and all the crimes that you have to do to do that. And it wasn't just an addiction. I became obsessed with it. It ran my entire life. Every moment of every day revolved around committing crimes to get the things I needed so I could cook a batch of dope, so I could sell the dope, so I could be the dope guy. Now I have a new identity again. I'm a meth cook. Because at this time in the Wenatchee Valley, cooking meth was rampant. It was off the chart. And the drug task force was hunting down meth cooks like crazy because it was going on all over the place. So there's this notoriety that went with being one of these guys, because you're like public enemy number one. You're the guy who's A number one on the drug task force, you know, list. So you're completely underground. And everybody looks up to you like you're something special, you know? So now I have this new identity. I'm a dope cook, and I have this level of control over people. Well, like I mentioned, I'm in and out of jail all the time. I'd go into jail, lose everything I had, spend some time in there, and when you're in jail, it's a strange environment because you're surrounded by all these guys who are just glorifying and talking up what they're doing. You know, everyone's got their war stories and everyone's talking about this. And so you take pride in who you are, even though you're in jail. What are you supposed to be proud of? But it's like a badge of honor in a weird, twisted sort of way, you know. And so while I'm doing this glorifying this lifestyle that I've developed and taking pride in it, there's a part of me that is just knows that this something's got to change, you know, that I'm miserable. But I got to a point where I was convinced and had accepted the fact that this is who I was going to be for the rest of my life. I'm going to be this strung-out drug addict, meth cook, who is an outlaw and running from the law all the time. And I was okay with that. But a part of me hated it. A part of me desperately wanted something to change. But I didn't think that could really happen. I had no clue about how to make it happen. So I'm in and out of jail, in and out of jail. And while you're in jail, there's a few things you can do to get out of the cell for about an hour, a couple times a week. AA meetings, church, Bible study. That's about it. So I started going to these church meetings and these AA meetings and Bible study. And, you know, none of it made really much sense to me, you know. I wasn't raised in the church. I didn't know anything about this Jesus thing. It was a bunch of hooey as far as I was concerned. But it gave me a chance to get out of the cell. You know, sometimes I'd sit down and try and read the Bible and maybe get through part of a paragraph and just go, whatever, and throw it back on the shelf. But these guys would come in from the outside and spend this time with us, and they'd sit down and they'd, you know, read through some of the gospel and explain it and, you know, make a story out of it, and it would start to make, you know, you could get a little understanding. I didn't really know what they were talking about. There's another guy who would come in for AA meetings who was a really strong Christian, you know, and he would kind of give us his story and how AA and church and Jesus has helped him, and, you know, okay, right on. These guys were planting seeds in my life that I didn't recognize at the time. I didn't know that was going on. But I saw that they had something, and it was, okay, right on. So the longest time I spent in jail was about 10 months, a 10-month stretch that I got for stealing pseudoephedrine pills off the shelf at Fred Meyer. This time I had, I think, 3 possessions, and they were getting pretty tired of messing around with me. So they threw some time at me. So I'm in jail for 10 months. Well, one of the worst things about being obsessed with something is not being able to satisfy that obsession. It drove me crazy. It tormented me. I'm sitting here in this cell for 10 months, and all I can think about is going out and cooking a batch of meth. Going out and committing these crimes so I can get the things I need to cook a batch of meth. How I'm going to do it better, how I'm going to do it right. I'm flopping around a bed at night. I'm talking about it all day long to anybody who's around. It's driving me crazy. And as soon as that 10 months was out, 2 of my buddies picked me up at the door, and 2 hours later, there I am cooking another batch. Right on. Good looking out, guys. But that's who I ran with. That's what we did. So now I'm deep into this being a meth cook. I'm deep into this scene where I'm on the run all the time. I'm an outlaw. The police are chasing me, trying to find me. So how do you live? Well, I'd find people I could stay with. People who were addicts, who I could take advantage of their addiction by feeding them drugs. And I could stay at their house. Oh, not just me. Me and my meth lab. Their kids are running around. Me and the parents are in the room, getting high. My meth lab's in the closet. Everything's fine and dandy, right? Well, pretty soon the cops start to find out where you're at, so what do? You run from it. You leave the place. A week later, the cops come and kick in the door, looking for you. Nice, Dagan. There's a part of me that hated that I was doing that to people, but I didn't hate it enough to stop doing it. I didn't know what else to do. This is who I was. This is how I survived. It's how I lived. No one would go to a store with me, because I know if I'm going into a store, I'm coming out with a coat full of pseudoephedrine pills. No one would run around with me at night, because I knew, what's Dagan doing at night? Oh, he's going to some fruit shed somewhere, breaking into it and stealing anhydrous ammonia. Or he's going off and cooking a batch of dope. When I came back with the bag of dope, they were more than happy to hang out with me then. But this is the life I'd become. This is what I had built for myself. This is the lifestyle and the identity I had. This is who I was. And I was cool with that on the outside. On the inside, I hated it. I got more miserable and more miserable. You'd have moments of clarity where you'd just go, what the hell is going on? What am I doing? But then that moment of clarity would pass, and you'd go, I would say, this is just who I am, and dive right into it. So I'm living out of town because the Wenatchee police and everybody else around here are hunting me down. Living in different communities, going here, doing crimes here, trying to spread it out so I'm not so focused. Coming back to Wenatchee to sell drugs. And one day in Quincy, middle of the night, I'm walking out of a fruit shed with a propane tank on my back in a bag and my respirator mask on, and I walk out the door and there's a Quincy police car and the officer's just getting out the door. Rip off the mask, throw the tank on the ground, and I just start running. And he starts chasing me and I hear freeze and I just keep running. And he's chasing me and I hear freeze. And I keep running. And he yells freeze again, and I can feel his gun pointing at my back. And I just say, it's over. It's done. And I flop on the ground. And he pounces on me and cuffs me up. And he takes me to Grant County Jail. I was booked in on 17 felonies. I already have 4 or 5 at this time. And I'm booked in on 17 felonies. So I'm up in the cell, and after sleeping for about a week, I start thinking about this and realizing that I'm going to spend 8, maybe 10 years in jail, in prison. It's no more playing around. You're in the big league now, Dagan. This isn't a joke anymore. This isn't fun and games. And I start thinking back to that 10 months I spent in jail. That 10-month stretch, which seemed like forever, but is nothing compared to years and years and years. And I start remembering how tortured I was by this obsession for cooking meth and everything in this lifestyle I was living. How that's all I could think about, and how it was driving me crazy for that 10 months. And I just start bawling, because I can't survive years and years and years of that, of just being tormented by this obsession that had me in complete bondage. And I'm just in this cell, I'm just bawling. And I just cry out. I say, God, if you really are who you say you are, you got to help me. You got to help me. You got to take this obsession away from me so I can change, because I can't do it on my own. I'm stuck here. And I don't know what to do. So if you are who you say you are, just please help me here and take this away from me. And he did. He did. I mean, he's God. He ain't got to prove himself to nobody. But he knew what I needed. And when I was so broken that I was finally at a place where I could reach out and beg him to help me, he did. He did. And nothing's ever been the same since then. You know, my life ain't perfect by any means. I've gone back to my addiction. But nothing's been the same since then. And I thank him for that every day.
Jesus said, "The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." That's what it looks like. Now, I don't know where you're coming from today, where you are, but I've got to believe that this message is for somebody today. And you feel like you're hopeless. You feel like you are stuck in an identity that you cannot get out of. And we are here because of Jesus, and because Jesus has the power to give you a brand new identity. To take you from your places of brokenness, that's right. And give you a new identity, give you a new name, Oak of Righteousness. A crown of beauty instead of ashes. That's what he's given Dagon. And that's what he can give you. Dagon needed to hit bottom before the Lord caught his heart and turned him around, and we are so grateful that he did. But the Lord can turn anybody around when they find their place of brokenness, when they will finally say, "God, I can't do this without you. I need you. I need you to be the one that restores my life." And the message of the gospel is that Jesus can do that. He alone has the power to change the human heart. And so if you're here today, and you are feeling that sense of desperation, and you are at that place of brokenness, I would urge you to call out to him. It doesn't need to be complicated. It can be just as simple as saying, "Jesus, I know that I need you. Come into my life and help me." And he will. And he will. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. What I'd like us to do is to, if you would like to, we're going to just surround Dagon with prayer and just pray God's blessing on him. But even as we do that, we don't just pray for Dagon. We pray for every person, because all of us have our areas of brokenness. That might be with addiction. That might be with pride. But God can take us in our places of brokenness and work beautiful things. So let's pray for Dagon, and let's just thank God for his work of restoration in this world. Oh God, thank you that you give people brand new identities, that in our places of brokenness, you turn us around. And thank you that you turn Dagon around. Thank you that he's got a brand new identity. He's no longer the dope guy. He's no longer the meth cooker. He's becoming an oak of righteousness. He's becoming a leader. He's becoming an example and a legacy. Oh God, hear these prayers as we lift them up for him, and hear these prayers as we lift them up for every person in their place of brokenness today.